the book of Philippians. It's been a joy already to be here. Philippians chapter 1, as we continue our study through this marvelous little epistle. Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel, delivering sinners such as us from the kingdom of darkness unto the kingdom of your Son. Jesus, we thank you for the beauty and the glory of the church where those sinners could gather together saved and worship you and serve each other. We thank you for the treasure of the word which enriches our minds. Thank you for the blessing of the Spirit, which strengthens us to live according to the word each and every day. Lord, I pray again this morning you would teach from your word. Jesus, you are the Lord of the church. I pray you would speak. In your blessed name we pray. Amen. Being older than most of you, I got a chance to experience some of the previous generation's home medical remedies. I mean, there were all kind of concoctions and fads that I'm sure made sense to someone back then. Whoever came up with the term an apple a day keeps the doctor away. I don't know if it was just my mom, but I think once I left home, I went 20 years without eating an apple. I was so tired of them. How many times did my mother say, Danny, eat your carrots so that you don't have to wear glasses when you grow up? Evidently, I didn't eat enough of them. Then there was the ever-present cod liver oil for the digestive system. And then apple cider vinegar, as far as my mom was concerned, was the jack of all trades. She saw it as the miracle antidote for just about anything. At times, I would drink little thimbles of it. Other times, she would pour it on cuts and scrapes, and then she would rub it on bruises. And there was a time or two where she put it on a cloth, and I had to breathe it in for my congestion. Now, my personal favorite was codeine cough syrup, because whether it got rid of the cough or not, you really didn't matter. You didn't care. But the worst idea that came into our home during those early years was a product called Geritol. Some of you may remember that. It was an awful liquid. It was supposed to be good for every ailment and allow you to live longer than those that didn't drink it. It tasted like drinking a glass of motor oil. So my mom came up with the idea of mixing it with orange juice, which produced kind of a foamy liquid that you could really hardly gag down. It's crazy now. I was joking with my family. Looking back, it's some of those homespun health remedies that were popular during my childhood. Now, sadly, there are similar fads that come and go in the Christian world. And they're promoted as being absolutely essential for your spiritual growth. Promised to make profound and lasting changes in your spiritual life. Somebody's secret formula, somebody's magical, mystical means of giving you victory over sin. And listen, many of these come from well-intentioned people. You know, 40 days of something that will transform your life. It seems these Christian fads come to us endlessly over the years. As Solomon said in the writing of many books, there is no end. In other words, as long as people keep buying them, people will keep writing them. Now, thankfully, we don't need to wonder. We don't need to wonder what are the essentials for spiritual growth and health, because they are recorded for us in the all-sufficient Word of God. No fads like Geritol for our spiritual health. Instead, what we have is an all-sufficient word that gives us direction and power to live our lives for our Lord. In Philippians 1, Paul tells the Philippian believers that he's praying for them. He's actually praying to that end for their spiritual maturity. In verses 9 through 11, he tells them exactly what he's praying so that they might grow in Christ. We would have to assume the Apostle Paul, chosen specifically by our Lord, knew exactly what we needed for spiritual growth and development. So when we come to this prayer, we not only see it as a pattern for our prayers, but we also see it as spiritual characteristics to pursue in our lives. So one more time, let's read Philippians 1, beginning in verse 9, going through verse 11. Paul says, "In this I pray, here's what I'm praying for you, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." Now, we've already looked at the first four essential characteristics to spiritual maturity. Let me remind you of them. Number one, we're to love like Jesus loves. "And this I pray, that your love would abound still more and more." Our love for God in our love for others. If we're going to really grow in our Christian lives, then we must embrace what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 22, that we are to love God abundantly and we're to love others as we love ourselves. Those are the spiritual muscles that we must exercise. Number two, we saw a few weeks back, we are to grow in knowledge and discernment. We are to think like Jesus thinks. Notice Paul says, not just knowledge, but real knowledge, the intensified form in the Greek, epigenosko. It has the idea of, I want your love to abound beyond this sort of weak, selfish, superficial, sentimental type of love that you see in the culture. It has to do with real, deep relationship with God and with others. It's simply more about knowing that who they are. Oh, I know who God is. But it's embracing a deep personal relationship. And then Paul adds, in all discernment. Knowledge has to do with the general teaching on love and the personal relationship. Discernment has to do with wisely applying love to the practical day-to-day relationships in our lives. Paul says, I want your love to grow and abound. And as it grows and abounds, I want you to have a deep knowledge of both God and others, and then I want you to practically disseminate that love in your relationship with them. Number three, third essential, focus on that which is important to Jesus. Paul says in verse 10, so that you may approve things that are excellent. Literally, so that you might identify, test, and approve those things that are essential, those things that really matter to God. As Paul said in Ephesians 5:10, those things that please God. We can be so distracted by so many unimportant things in this life. Paul says, I don't want you to be all caught up in so many things that are unimportant, those things that are less weighty. I want you to give your life for those things that really matter. Number four, we're to live a life, you remember the illustration, without wax. A life of genuineness. Paul uses the word sincere. You remember it means to be judged in the light of the sun and found to be genuine. To be on the outside who you are on the inside. Paul said, if you're going to grow as a Christian, what is really essential for spiritual maturity is that you add these things to your life. Act in integrity, you might say. Live like what God knows you to be. Be exactly what you seem to be on the outside. Now that brings us to the fifth essential. You might guess, live a life of faithful obedience. Notice what Paul says here. He says, I want you to grow in love and knowledge, discernment. I want you to approve those things that really matter to God. And then he says, in order to be, and he gives three descriptives. We looked at the first one last week, sincere or genuine without hypocrisy. And then he says, blameless. And the third one is having been filled. So we are to be blameless to the day of Jesus Christ. I want you to be blameless until that day when you meet Jesus. Now, the word he uses for blameless here is not the normal Greek word for blameless. This word is used only three times in the New Testament, and it means to stumble. And it's used in the New Testament of someone walking down the pathway and they actually stumble over something and they fall. Now, most often it's used figuratively in a spiritual sense of someone who is falling into sin or causing others to fall into sin. In the ancient world, most people traveled by foot. The pathways were cut out, but because the lighting was so ancient, you might say, it was dangerous to walk at night because there were obstacles along the pathway and you could easily trip up and fall. And to be honest, even during the daytime, because they didn't have the earth-moving equipment that we have, if you didn't pay close attention, you could trip, you could fall, you could harm yourself. Your path would be filled with potential obstacles. So in the Bible, the believer is often pictured as walking down the pathway, specifically God's pathway outlined in God's Word. And because we live in a fallen world, there are many dangers along this pathway, many obstacles to trip us up. The word is used in Scripture as trials or temptations that are their inner pathway that Satan would love to trip us up. The prophet Hosea uses it in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, Hosea 14:9, whosoever is wise, let him understand these things, for the ways, the pathways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble as they walk. So stumbling or tripping is a common biblical image of falling into sin. Now, I want you to get this. The word can be used negatively, but the word could also be used in context positively. And Paul uses it this way here, and he has two ideas in mind. Number one, it's used to refer to someone who themselves do not stumble into sin. Now, it doesn't mean they're perfect. What it means is they consistently walk the path of righteousness, and they overcome the obstacles, for the most part, that are in their pathway. The second idea of the word, it refers to causing someone else to stumble as they walk along their pathway. Paul intends both ideas here. His prayer for the Philippians is that they themselves would not stumble into sin, but also they wouldn't cause each other to stumble into sin. So in essence, he's praying both ways for the Philippians, that they would continue in obedience faithfully to the word of God. You see, if in your heart you're seeking to obey the scripture, then you're not stumbling into sin and you're not causing others to stumble into sin. Which may raise the question, how is it that we can keep from stumbling into sin ourselves? Good question. Let me try to give you a brief list, all right? How is it that we can keep from stumbling into sin ourselves? Number one, obviously, you pray for divine protection. That's what Paul's doing here. Paul is saying, I'm praying for you Philippians that you would be blameless. I'm praying that you would walk the pathway of righteousness and you would not stumble over the obstacles in your way. Now, what we need to be aware with that in mind is that ultimately only God can keep us from stumbling. That's why Paul's praying for it. He can't do it himself. He's praying that God would do it. Jude, the half-brother of our Lord, I love the way he ends his little epistle. Verse 24, he prays, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. So we start in our pursuit of not stumbling into sin by praying, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Praying that God would protect us. But we can't stop with just prayer, because the Bible gives us other means to keep from stumbling. Number two, we need to be willing to take radical steps in dealing with our sin. You remember Jesus in Matthew 18:8, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, then cut it off. Throw it away from you. For it's better for you to enter life crippled than to enter in whole in hell fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Because it's better for you to enter life with one eye than two eyes and be cast into a fiery hell. Now you say, well, is Jesus really saying we should pluck out our eyes? Cut off our hands? Unfortunately, throughout church history, some people took it that way, only to find out that he didn't mean that. Because they continued with the same sins, because the problem wasn't their eye or their hand. The problem was their hearts. What he's saying is be willing to take radical steps to deal with your sin. Whatever it takes to deal with sin, whatever sin is causing you to stumble, avoid it, get it out of your life, do whatever you need to do to remove it from your pathway. A third way the Bible gives us to keep us from stumbling, don't make provision for your sin, which is kind of the other side of the previous one. Paul deals with this in Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for your flesh. If you want to keep from stumbling, then pray that God will deliver you from temptation and trial. Pray, or from stumbling, pray that, and then take radical steps to remove the obstacles that are causing you to sin, and make no provision to sin. Number four, don't succumb to the negative influence of others. We get a graphic illustration of that in Matthew chapter 16. Our Lord's begun to tell his disciples, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested by the religious leaders. They're going to beat me, hand me over to the Romans. They're going to scourge me. They're going to crucify me, and I'm going to die. Of course, Peter would have none of that. In verse 22, Peter jumps in front of Jesus. He takes him aside. He said, God forbid, over my dead body, this will never happen. Remember what Jesus says to Peter. Peter, you get behind me. You're acting like Satan wants you to act. You're being a stumbling block. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's interest, your interest. You want to keep from stumbling? Then keep yourself from succumbing to the influence of others who want to take you down a pathway other than the one God has for you. Number five, learn from the experience of others. That'd be 1 Corinthians 10. You remember Paul writes part of that chapter to give us an example in the rebellious Israelites when they were in the wilderness. He says this in verse 6, now those things happen as an example for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Therefore, don't be idolaters as they were. Let us not act immorally as they did. Let us not tempt the Lord as some of they did, and they were destroyed by the serpents. Neither let us grumble as they did, who were destroyed by the destroyer. Then he says this in verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example for you, and they were written for your instruction, upon whom the end of the ages still await. Learn from the example of others. It's kind of like the second child. The second child watches the first child disobey, disobey, disobey. Consequences, consequences, consequences. Maybe they conclude, I'm not going down that pathway. Looks a little bit rough. Finally, number six, if you want to keep from stumbling to sin, delight in God's law. Psalm 119, verse 165, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. You find yourself delighting in the Word of God. You find yourself meditating on the Word, memorizing the Word, reading the Word. The Word is transforming you, and nothing will cause you to stumble in that state. Here's a great illustration. Rachel Saint, Elizabeth Elliot. You're familiar maybe with those women. Five couples go down to the Akua Indians in the depth of the Amazon back in the 1950s, and some of the missionary husbands are killed, but some of the wives stay, believe it or not. They want to still bring the gospel to the tribe. So they decide that they are going to write a Bible in the language of the Akua Indians, who have no written language. They have no alphabet. So when it comes to time to write God's word, God speaks as God's written God's word. They have no word in the Akua language to give it. But they begin to think to themselves, they begin to pray, that there is one marking the Akua Indians have in the depth of the Amazon jungle as they would take hunting trips, as they would take trips to various places in the Amazon. It was so deep, it was so dark, you never could find your way back. So what they would do is they would put markings on the trees. They were simply called the markings, so wherever you go, you're able to find your way back. You wouldn't be lost and perish. They took that phrase in the Akua language for markings, and they translated it God's word. It was called God's markings. The point was, if you walk and follow God's markings, then you stay on God's path. And if you stay on God's path, you avoid all of the pitfalls that are outside of that path on other pathways. That's what the psalmist is saying. You won't stumble if you stay on the path that God has set in his word. So those are some of the ways that we can keep from stumbling into sin ourselves. But Paul has another idea here. Not only that we would be blameless in and of ourselves, keep from stumbling, but that we would not stumble others and lead them into sin as well. You see, the nature of sin is to seek out company, right? That was Eve. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, as soon as she ate of the fruit, she went to Adam and says, "Eat with me." How do we prevent ourselves from causing others to stumble into sin? Well, the Bible gives us several ways. Number one, understand how serious it is to lead someone else into sin. That'd be Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6. Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe, in other words, a believer, whoever causes them to stumble into sin, it would be better for them that a millstone would be hung around their neck and they would be drowned in the depths of the sea. Jesus says, better to die a violent, premature death than to take one child of the Father and lead them astray. This is a serious matter with God. Number two, hold your liberty in check. You want to keep others from stumbling, then you've got to be willing to kind of rein in your own personal liberty. Paul speaks at length of this, Romans chapter 14, verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. In other words, you have to eat that food that was sacrificed to idols so bad, you're willing to stumble others who were saved out of that pagan temple by serving it to them and eating it right in front of them. All things are clean, he says, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. In other words, if it sets someone's conscience off, therefore it's not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything which your brother will be caused to stumble into sin. So he's not talking about offending somebody there, by the way. He's talking about doing something that might encourage others to make a choice that goes against their conscience, which for them would be a sinful choice. Paul says, hold your liberty in check. You don't need to do it that bad. You certainly don't want to cause others to stumble. A third one, kind of related to the previous one, consider others and their spiritual needs as simply more important than your interest and your desires. Another context of Christian liberty, 1 Corinthians 8:13, Paul says this, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, to sin, he says, I will never eat meat again. That would be meat sacrificed in a pagan temple that these new Christians were saved out of. How could you go to that temple and get their meat? I will never eat meat again so that I will never cause my brother to stumble. Paul said, in the choices I make, I am always looking out for the interest of those around me. I am far more concerned with my Christian brother than I am my own desires. And if I have to stop doing something in order to prevent them from joining me in sinning, then I will do whatever it takes because he is more important in Christ than me fulfilling my own desires, exercising my own liberty. Number three, be committed to the kingdom of God first and foremost. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God and give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God. Paul says, don't cause anybody to sin. Don't cause anybody to sin. Verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they might be saved or sanctified, you might add. Paul is saying this. The way you keep from causing others to stumble is by reigning in your liberty. Reigning in these free choices that you have but might cause someone else to violate their conscience or take a former alcoholic down a road that he has been delivered from. Always make the advance of the gospel first and foremost. The sanctification of the body, it's more important than our liberty. He says it differently in 2 Corinthians 6:3, giving no cause for offense in anything. Why? So that the ministry will not be discredited. You see, in the gospel ministry, the advancement of the kingdom of Christ, the priority of the word, it is more important than food or drink or my own personal comfort, the exercise of my own personal liberty. If it's going to keep my brother from stumbling, I prioritize the advancement of the kingdom always. Now, sadly, no matter how much we try, and we must try, we will at times cause others to stumble. We will obviously at times stumble into sin. So how do we respond when I stumble, when I cause someone else to stumble? We confess it. We confess it to God. We confess it to others. We get back up. A righteous man falls down seven times, gets back up, and we make things right with our brother, and we march ahead for the glory of God. So Paul wants the Philippians to know, and he wants us to continue to be blameless. That is, not stumbling ourselves and not causing others to stumble. So we might sum this point up this way, that Paul is praying for an ongoing faithful obedience to the Word of God. I want you to be blameless. And then he adds, till the day of Jesus Christ, for the day of Christ. Paul says, I want you to live your life with a view that Jesus Christ is coming and that you will meet him and you will stand before him. If you live in light of his coming, it will keep you from stumbling and keep you from stumbling others as well. We're all familiar with 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Everyone who has this hope of Jesus' return purifies himself because he's going to meet a very pure Jesus when he comes. So one of the essentials of spiritual growth then is continue in obedience till Jesus returns. Let's go to number 6 here. Excel in good works. Look at verse 11. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. You see, the person who's abounding in love, in real knowledge, in all discernment, they are choosing those things which really matter to God. They are living without hypocrisy. They are living in faithful obedience. They will be filled. That's the progression. They will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Notice what the text says, the end of verse 7, blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. So when Paul says having been filled, it almost looks like a past tense. Don't read it that way. He's not referring to something that happened in the past. Instead, he's saying as we look forward to the day of Christ, when we meet Christ, we'll be able to look past and see that we have been filled with the fruit of righteousness. So Paul is praying here. My prayer is that one day you're going to stand before Christ and he will find you as having been filled with the fruit of righteousness when you stand before him. The word fruit is a common biblical image. Paul's drawing kind of an orchard type of a setting here where Christians are pictured as trees and we're just loaded with fruit that's hanging from all of our branches ready to be harvested at the day of Christ. When I lived in Spain, one thing that amazed me of many was there were orange trees everywhere. I mean everywhere, even in the city. And during orange season, the branches would be just filled with oranges. And what they would do is they would take these poles with crooks in them and they would put them under the limbs because there were so many oranges that the limbs would crack if you didn't kind of hold them up. That's the idea that Paul's picturing here. That their lives are so filled with fruit that the limbs are ready to break. Now, fruit in the Bible, what actually is fruit? There's three different possibilities. Excuse me. Number one, you have spiritual attitudes or characteristics, we might say. So that would be Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. The second idea is the fruit of good works. We see that in several places. Romans 6, 22, Paul says, having been freed from sin, Sasha, you are now slaves to God, and you desire fruit which results in sanctification, the fruit of righteousness, of good works. A third one is new converts. We see that in Romans chapter 16 and verse 5, where it's translated new converts, but the Greek word simply is first fruits. So the question is, which one of those does Paul mean here in verse 11 when he says, I'm praying that you'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness? I think the best answer, I'm going to show you, turn to Colossians chapter 1. So one book to your right. I think specifically he's talking about the fruit of good works, serving Christ, a life filled with good works. Now, remember this, Colossians is written by the same author, in the same prison, listen, probably chained to the same guard, at the same time. So they're sister books, you might say, and you'll see it's familiar. Look at verse 9, chapter 1. For this reason, since the day we heard of you, we have not ceased to pray for you. Here we go, same context. And ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. All sounds familiar. That you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Here it is. Bearing fruit in every good work. You could turn back. So I think Paul answers the question for us. What exactly does he mean by fruit here? In the sister book, it is every good deed, every good work. You understand the temptation, right? It's to come to church and be a pew potato. Just to come, you sit, you take everything in. Or to be so academically, you know, oriented that it's all about learning. What did I learn today? Paul says, listen, I am praying that you would go beyond that and that you would begin to excel in good works, that the fruit, the tree of your Christian life would be filled with the fruit of good deeds. Now, it's important that we understand when we talk about good works that we don't earn God's favor through good works. And that's not only unbelievers, that's believers, all right? If you're a believer today, you can't think to yourself, I'm going to go out and do a lot of good deeds and finally make God happy with me. Don't think that way. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Grace doesn't come by works. 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of our deeds, which we have done, but according to his mercy. The point is, good works merit nothing to God, not for salvation and not for his love for his children. Now, this is important too, and I think I need to bring it up. God designed you, if you're a Christian, to live a life of good works. I mean, it is said so beautifully in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, for we are his workmanship, literally his masterpiece. And we have been created in Christ Jesus, saved for good works, which God in eternity past laid out opportunities before us is the idea. So in eternity past, God decided to save you. And when he decided to save you, also put in your pathway a list of opportunities of good works. And our lives ought to be characterized, our trees ought to be hanging with the fruit of good works. Paul makes that point in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Our lives were filled with bad works, right? Every lawless deed to purify a people who were zealous for good deeds. In that passage, here's how Paul presents it, that Christ's whole purpose in saving you, now just that verse I'm saying, if that's the only verse you had, you were on an island somewhere, Christ's whole purpose in saving you so that the tree of your life would be filled with the fruit of good works. So obviously we should be make serving God a priority. Titus drives that point home, Titus chapter 3 and verse 1 to Paul. Anyway, Paul drives it home. Remind these people that you're ministering to, Titus, to be ready for every good deed. Then he says, for this is a universally trustworthy statement among the churches in the first century, that those who believed in God will be careful or diligent to excel in good deeds. Engage in serving Christ. It cannot be much clearer. It's to be a priority in our lives. The truth is, good works provide evidence that we're truly saved, right? That's James. Any man claims to have faith and he doesn't have good deeds, can that faith save him? No, it's dead. Maybe the clearest passage of all is John chapter 15, verse 8. Jesus said, my Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit, for that proves that you are my disciples. He says earlier in that passage, those who don't bear fruit, they don't abide in me. And then the Father comes and he cuts them off from the vine and he sets them aside and they dry up and he sends them into the fire. The distinguishing characteristic between a true child of God and an unbeliever is, are you bearing good fruit in your life? Good fruit of all kinds there. Otherwise, you may appear to be attached to the vine. But if your life is not characterized by the fruits of the Spirit, if your life is not characterized by serving Jesus Christ, by sharing the gospel, it only seems maybe like you're attached to the vine. So what exactly are good works? Can we define this here for a moment, all right? I was thinking of doing a message on this coming up here in the next month, but let me just give you some verses here, right, to help you. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul defines good works this way, raising your children for God. Showing hospitality to those you don't know. Washing the saints' feet, in other words, menial service to other believers. Assisting those in distress. Devoting oneself to every good work. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 18, being generous, being ready to share with what God's given you. Titus chapter 3 and verse 14, meeting the pressing needs of others. Matthew chapter 6, good works is identified as prayer, giving to those who are in need, and fasting. So you put all of that together, and there's so much more, and maybe we'll do something about this, but you begin to get an idea of what good works includes. It includes all of those things. Spiritual exercises like prayer, spiritual acts like ministering to others. Which leads to another question, by the way. I got a whole list of them. How do we perform these good deeds? Well, our Lord tells us that too. We've just preached through the Sermon on the Mount the last 2-3 years. Matthew 6:1, beware of practicing your good deeds before men so that they will be noticed by them. Because if you do, you have your reward. That'll be their applause. Verse 3, so how do you do good deeds? Verse 3, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that you give in secret. When you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, pray to your Father who's in secret. Let your Father who sees thee in secret see you be the only one. You get the idea that we're to do our good deeds by not calling attention to ourselves. But what should our motives be for good deeds? Well, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds. Some good works must be seen by men. What is our motive to be? To glorify our Father which is in heaven, Jesus said. Do your good deeds as much as possible in private. If they must be seen by men, make sure it's for the glory of the Father and not your own glory. So how can we consistently manifest the life of good deeds, right motives? I mean, how do we do this? Well, Philippians 1:11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, watch, which comes through Jesus Christ. Ultimately, we only perform these good deeds, as we're energized by the power of Christ. That's what John 15 is talking about. Without me, you could do nothing, Jesus says. You could try, but they don't count. Also, not only because of our connection with Christ, but another way that we do good deeds, that we're guided into good deeds, is the Word of God equips us to bear fruit of this kind. That famous verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Why? So that the man of God might be equipped for what? Every good deed. So we are energized by Christ to live a life of good deeds, serving each other. We are guided by the Word to do the right good deeds, and then we are encouraged by each other. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. In other words, come to church when the doors are open. But instead, all the more as we see the day approaching, we come together, why? To stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We encourage each other. Okay, final, and it'll be quick. Our final essential for spiritual maturity is to live for the glory of God. Look at the end of verse 11. Do all this to the glory and praise of God. Now, you have to remember this. Verses 9 through 11 is one long sentence in the Greek language. And each phrase, remember we talked syntax a couple of weeks ago. Each phrase builds on the previous phrase. So this becomes the capstone of all of the essentials for spiritual growth in this prayer. It's all to be done to the praise and the glory of God, which is such a critical issue in our lives. You see, some people pursue love for what they can get out of it. I used to live that way. Other people pursue knowledge to boast their reputation. Other people want to be noticed for their good works solely so they will be noticed. Paul has no place for such personal, petty, selfish pursuits. You want to grow in all these ways, Paul says? Then everything you do for the glory of God. You don't do for yourself, you don't do for your reputation, you don't do for your promotion. You do it for the praise and glory of God. So here we are, 3-4 weeks, I forget, that we've been on this little passage here. These are the essentials for spiritual growth. We are to abound in love. We're to love like Jesus loves. We are to grow in our personal relationship with both God and others. We are to test and prove those things which are morally excellent. We're to live in integrity. We're to continue in faithful obedience. We're to give our lives to excel in good works, and we're to do it all for God's glory and not ourselves. So let me remind you of where we've been, and I'm going to wrap this up. We started several weeks ago. When we get to chapter 2, I'm going to dig into this for several weeks. We're going to kind of take a time out in verses 12 and 13, and I'm going to really dig into it, 13, 14 maybe. Here's the idea. God is not going to zap you. Oh, you came, you heard these sermons, then now I'm going to start doing it. God is not going to zap you into doing these things. We're going to see in chapter 2 that each of us has a responsibility to exert a maximum effort to pursue these essentials in our daily lives. And as we pursue them, as we pray, God will change us and He will grow us. But let me encourage you not just to, if we're going to really get the application of the passage, let me encourage you not just to pray these things for yourself. Because Paul doesn't say, here's what I pray for me. He says, here's what I pray for you. So when's the last time you prayed these things for your spouse? When's the last time you prayed these things for others in the church or the church corporate? That's what Paul's doing. That's really what's going on here. He is praying these things for those people in the Philippian church. Now listen, we've talked about this. There's nothing wrong with praying for your health, praying for your mortgage, praying for a promotion, praying for your job. All of those fall under the cares of God, and it's okay to pray for those things. But if you follow the prayers of the apostles in the Bible, they are centered on the gospel. They are centered on the advancement of the kingdom, the maturity of believers, the salvation of the lost. I think D.A. Carson put it best. He said, the most important lesson in these verses is that we put the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom of Christ at the very center of our prayers. I've mentioned this to you. The elders are really working on this. We are praying on this. On Thursday night, this past Thursday, during our prayer times, we have a little template to pray, and we encourage prayers that are higher than our normal daily default prayers. When we invite men to come and pray with us or for those hours on Monday evening, the different men, again, we are looking to pray higher, spiritual, lofty, God-honoring prayers. And I want you to know this. This is what the elders of our church pray for you. And we encourage you to join us in praying these prayers for our church. All right, let's bow for prayer. Father,